like us to think this evening for a little while about the verses that we read in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 4 to 7. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. These verses focus on the work and the wonder of God, but that which he envisaged and planned, as it says, before the foundation of the world. And one reason why I'm drawn to these verses this evening is mindful that yesterday we were looking at, in terms of the last judgment, this has already been made reference to in prayer, the last judgment, we might say, is the end of all things. The end of all things, certainly in time, insofar as God has appointed a day, as we looked at in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 there, appointed a day in which he will judge the world. If there is a day, then there must be time in that sense. Remember how it says at the beginning, the evening and the morning were the first day. The passage and the marking of time is what we understand in terms of day and night. Whereas we read in Revelation, when it comes to heaven, when it comes to glory, there shall be no night there. So there won't be the evening and the morning, there won't be night and day, there won't be the demarcation of time in eternity. Not in the same way as we understand it here. But there is obviously a day appointed, the last day, the last judgment. And insofar as that is the last day of all things, that is how things, before we enter upon the fixed state in which we shall be, either in a lost eternity or a blessed eternity, as we look towards the end of all things there, let us also remember the beginning of all things. You might think, well, beginning of all things, that's creation. You know, that's when God said, let there be light, and there was light, and the evening and the morning were the first day. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of time. But it is not the beginning of all things. Before all things were, God was. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. So again, we have heard previously. This is what we read then in these verses. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In other words, before God even spoke the first words of creation, he had from all eternity, from the very beginning of all things, his plan before even he brought the world into being, before any of us were conceived in the womb of our mothers, before Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, God already intended to bring unto himself as his children in all eternity, from all eternity, a set number of men and women and boys and girls who would be his own family, who would be his own children. I would suggest to you this is one reason why we're taught to address him as Father, because he delights to have children. He wants his beloved and believing sons and daughters to be his children, to have his children around him in eternity. And this being his divine plan to bring these children into being, he desires not only to love them, but that they should love him. And if they are to love him, of course, then love is something which must be freely given. It cannot be programmed like a computer. You cannot simply create so many million robots and say, look how they love me. If they are to be able to love, it means they must be free. And if they are to be free, then it means that that love may be given or it may be withheld. That the love of the Lord may be received and accepted or it may be rejected. And with that sin in which all of us except for our first parents are conceived and brought into the world, we are by nature at enmity with God. We are by nature rejecting him. But with the praise of the glory of his grace, his free gift by his grace, He changes our hearts. He converts us. He turns us to him so that we turn away from our sin that we often stumble and fall into it. Rather like, for example, if you are stumbling through the moor in the dark and the daylight was just beginning to break, and then you saw the light of the house or the cottage you're aiming for, and you fix on that and you're stumbling over the moor, and as you stumble with your eye fixed in the light, you might fall in the bog, you might fall in puddles, you might go up to your knees in a mire or in the moor or wherever it might be, and you pull yourself out, you feel a suction in your legs, you put your hand down and it hits something sharp, or you scratch yourself on sharp bits of heather or stones. And you keep on going. Your eyes are fixed on the light, fixed on where you're going. But you still fall. And you still stumble and you still get covered in dirt and filth and so on. Such is it with the child of God, who is focused on the Lord and on the light and on the destination. But in seeking to get there, may often fall along the way. Sometimes it is because they aren't looking where they're putting their feet, because they're looking straight ahead. Other times it's maybe because they think the piece of ground that they're about to stand on may be solid, but in fact they just squelch right down into it. Sometimes where we put our feet, where we think is going to be safe, ends up being a sin or a mire or a bog of deception. But by the praise of his glory, of his grace, when we get there, we are washed. We are cleansed, we are clothed. It doesn't matter how much bog and mire you're covered in. It is his free gift of grace. This has been his intention from before he brought the world into being, to bring this set, fixed, predestined number of the elect to himself, to gather them around him as his children. Now, as well as a fixed set number of the elect, we must take it that because God does everything precisely and nothing is unknown to him or vague or uncertain to him, that there is likewise a fixed and set number of angels whom he has created. They are created beings, angels. And from all eternity he must have known exactly how many would end up as his. There's implication, as I think I've mentioned on previous different subjects and sermons and so on, there's implication that perhaps two-thirds of the angels who were created remain as elect angels, and perhaps a third end up being fallen angels or lost in terms of becoming demons. Again, we can't say that for certain, but there's implications of it. In Revelation, for example, we've got the picture imagery of chapter 12, where we read of the dragon and the beast, and his tail drew, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, stars of heaven, okay, that doesn't mean angels, except at the beginning of Revelation, again in the picture language that is used, we read of the 7 stars and the 7 candlesticks. And when it says in chapter 1 and verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Now, it doesn't follow that every star in Revelation is automatically an angel, but there's an implication there that in the picture language of Revelation, stars may on occasion be equated with angels, that they are the picture imagery of angels. And if the dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven down to the earth, it's possible that may imply that a third of the angels he brought with him when he was cast out, or when he left heaven, and when he brought maybe a third of the angels with him. Now, the third of all the angels, we might say, well, that's just a proportion, that's just a fraction, it's not precise. But if God knows the exact and precise number of the elect, and we cannot imagine that he doesn't know the exact precise number of the angels whom he has created himself. It's just like, you know, throughout Scripture we find the encouragement to be precise. You know, look well to the state of thy flocks and herds. You know, a shepherd who knows well the number of his flocks and herds, if somebody says, oh, how many sheep have you got here? He's not going to say, oh, about 200 roughly, give or take. He's either going to say about 238, and then there's maybe 17 lambs so far, or whatever. He might say, I've got 243, he might say, 197. He's going to know exactly, if he's diligent, if he's faithful, he's going to know exactly how many sheep and how many lambs are in his pen. He's going to know precisely the number if he's diligent. Likewise, the Lord has an eye to precision. If you look at the book of Numbers, and if they run through all the heads of the tribes and the families, how many fighting men were rendered from each tribe? It's a very precise number in each case. You know, it's down to the last detail. It doesn't name every single individual, but it names all the heads of the tribes. And it names the exact number. And it tells you exactly how many rams and lambs and sacrifices all the different heads brought for their sacrifices at the tabernacle. It weighs out precisely the amount of flour and the amount of fine meal and incense and how many golden spoons and so on. There is precision in what God does. Therefore, it is inconceivable that he would not know not only exactly the number of his elect children, but exactly how many he would have created all together, even of those who would be lost. Exactly how many angels he had created. Exactly how many angels remained faithful to him. Exactly how many became fallen and became fiends or demons. Everything is known to God in the last precise detail. If we can, it's hard for us to an extent to think in terms of God being an individual father to so many millions and millions of elect children, you know, all those who've ever been saved down through all the ages. And yet, this is exactly what he is capable of and has done. You know, he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He intended to have precisely these people. Now, it's difficult for us to think in terms of that large a family. Nowadays, for example, I realise in a former age, people would often have 9, 10, 11 kids, you know, in the same cottage, and families were bigger in a former age. Nowadays, if you have 4 or 5 kids, people say, that's a big family. If you have 10 children, that would be a huge family nowadays. So it's difficult for us to think in terms of all these different children with different characteristics and different, you know, things they're good at, and little temper tantrums about this, but then all such good nature about other things, and gifts and abilities and all the ways that they're different. I mean, if you had 10 children of your own, then all 10 would be different in some way. They'd all be unique. The easiest, I would suggest to you, an easier illustration is, if you think in terms of a teacher with her class of, say, 30 children, and if she's teaching these 30 children, then she's going to come to know over the course of the year the badly behaved ones, and the ones who are as good as gold, and those who are good at their maths, and those who can write very neatly, and those who struggle a bit with their spelling. And maybe there's some very, very difficult child, and then as they're trying to teach over the course of the year, finally you'll hit on some subject, some one thing that brings them alive, and that they really end up being good at because they're enthusiastic for, and you nurture that. And because you nurture that and you unlock the thing in them that is good, that brings them alive, it affects the rest of their work and their behaviour and so on. And then you multiply that in terms of, say, a teaching career of, say, 20, 30 years. How many classes of children will have passed through your hands? How many different individuals, before they go on to have kids of their own and maybe become grandparents and so on, they say, oh yes, I remember so-and-so. She was in my class from 15 years ago. Or I remember when I used to teach so-and-so. Oh, he was quite badly behaved to begin with, but he was very good at this, or whatever. Now, a teacher who had a love for her children over the years, even though she may have had hundreds of children pass through her hands, she will probably have a fair memory of most of them. And she will probably remember the different characteristics of, if not every single one, then a great many of them. And although it's not exactly the same as a parent, because there isn't quite the same close relationship, it's not dissimilar. Because you're investing so much of your time and your energy and your love, it's not wrong to say your love, in trying to bring the best out of these children. And that's what you're seeking to do in terms of what they will grow up to be. And as you see some of them growing up and making the most of your lives, the great benefit you feel, nobody's going to turn around and say, oh, it's all down to you, Miss So-and-so, or whatever. No, but you'll have had your input. You'll have had the impact you've made, the shaping of that child. Now, try and clear away now the human illustration and think in terms of God. God who is able not only to shape a child or to direct its path or to instruct and teach it with knowledge, but who is actually the one who brought them into the world, who is actually the one whose father they are. Because if you think about it, again, without wanting to be indelicate, you know, human parents cannot conceive a child in and of themselves. They can only create the conditions in which conception might take place. The bringing together of the individual seed of the mother and of the father, and the fusing together of the two elements that make that one new, unique human being, bring that human soul into being, that is not a physical human work. It's not something that the mother and father can actually make happen. It is something which God causes to happen. It is the conceiving of that he does in bringing a human soul into being. And every human soul he brings into being, he has a purpose for. And some of those whom he brings into being, a set, fixed, known number, he has chosen already for his own. And we know that he has chosen them for his own because the Bible tells us, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, and of having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now, some people, of course, don't believe in election. They find it easier to think in terms of, oh no, it's going to be down to what you do. You know, if you respond to Christ's invitation, that's fair, because then it's your response, and then it would be unfair if it was simply down to God and not your own response. Well, I think I've mentioned in the past, I think it is Spurgeon who is credited with having said, you know, God must have chosen me before I was born, before ever I came into the world, because he certainly wouldn't have wanted to choose me afterwards. There is nothing in my life to make God want to choose me for his child. Nothing that I have ever done to curry favor with him. It must be his work. It must be his choosing. It must be his free gift. That is what we are told, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, I can't do better than remember what the answer that was given by one of these visiting preachers. I can't exactly remember which one it was. Now, he was speaking in Tarbert a couple of years back, and somebody asked from the audience what he thought about predestination and whether or not he thought that was something that a preacher should teach, and whether or not it was something he believed. And his answer was so succinct, he said, well, the Bible teaches it, so I believe it. How's that for a succinct answer? And the Bible does teach it, that it is from all eternity that the Lord has chosen his children. Not only so, but we are faced with the awesome reality, which, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that this is the whole reason for why God did everything that he did, so that he would have the final result of all his family, all his children around him, with him in glory, complete. Every last one of them, not one missing. And there would be amongst them those who may have never seen the light of day, those who never made it out of their mother's womb, but were nevertheless elect infants, dying in infancy, an immortal soul within the womb of their mother, which may have never made it as far as birth. And yet they will be there. They're amongst the elect. They will be there with the Lord in glory. There will be those who live to be of any old age, and yet they won't be ancient in heaven. There will be those of all tribes and nations and colors and tongues. They will be there in glory with him, because God has intended from the beginning of time, before time, to have these his children all around him. God is, if we could put it reverently, a family man in that sense. The Trinity is a relationship. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. God is not a mere mono entity. He is not a mere unity. He is a Trinity. This is why, as mentioned in the past, God says right at the beginning, let us make man in our image. Not my image, but our image. And so he made man in the image of God, male and female created he them. Because inevitably, children will be like their parents. You could tell quite often by looking at a little child, if you look at a bunch of adults, oh yeah, you could see which child they belong to, because you can see the appearance of their parents is there, in their child. And many of the characteristics, for good or ill, will likewise be there in the child. Now, ideally, we want to reflect the character and the nature of God, to become more like him. I've mentioned in the past, you know, sometimes how perhaps it's also true with women, but particularly with men, you will notice that as the boy grows into manhood, and then particularly as the young man becomes an older man, he begins to look more and more like his father did at that age. And you see boys becoming men, and then as they get older, they become more and more like their fathers were at that age. Now, there's a physical lesson for us that ideally, in a spiritual sense, as we mature, as we grow in this world, if we are in Christ, we should become more and more, whether we are men or women, boys or girls, we should become more and more like our Heavenly Father. And that's what, of course, 1 John tells us. You know, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. This was God's intention. This is why he did what he did. This is why he brought creation into being. That it should be, if you like, the nursery to bring forth his children. They would be his children. You know, Isaiah 53 talks about this. You know, when he hath made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. As I mentioned often in the past, you know, he shall see his seed. That's in the masculine sense. The father's seed. And the travail of his soul. That's a word used with childbirth. That's the motherly sense. Of bringing forth his children into being. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This is what God intended all along. Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is joy, to have his children round about him. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, think of what he went through for us. In order to bring his children to this place where they are able to love him freely, God knew, well, it means they're going to fall into sin or be born and conceived in sin one way or another. There is no way they can get out of it. Unless I do something, unless I do something which is going to be so costly, it is going to cost me everything, it is going to cost me life itself in the person of my beloved son, I am going to have to, in a sense, be prepared to die that they might live. Such is love of God, which is love which is strong as death. That's what the Song of Solomon tells us, remember, you know, set me as a seal upon my heart, in chapter 8, as a seal upon my arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals that over coals of fire, which have a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. It cannot be bought. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be sold. It can only be given freely. This is a love that the Lord has, strong as death, stronger than death, even the death of the cross. So that having given that love, given that life, that he would be able to birth his children to himself, this new birth, this being born again. This is the whole reason, the ultimate reason, for why he did everything that he did. Down to creation and history and the unfolding of all the universe and the planets and the stars and the world in its detail, so that he could bring forth from it, from as it were the nursery of the world, bring forth his children to himself. It was needful in his great plan to do all this, to bring them to himself. That was the reason from all eternity. Churches often referred to as the body of Christ. In Hebrews 10, of course, we read at verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me." The body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord has prepared his people for himself. All that he has done to this end. Likewise, in chapter 11, at verse 60, "Now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Now, I don't know about you, quite often I read that, and I think in terms of, oh yeah, the Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees us slogging away here, and he sees the struggle, and he sees the difficulties, and he sees the hardship and the heartache of following Christ in this fallen world. And almost sort of as a reward, he has prepared for them a city. So he can say, it's okay, it's not so bad. Look what I've made for you. Almost as a response to our suffering. It's not really a response to our suffering. He has prepared for them a city. That means he has made in advance a city. I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, he has done in advance that which they are going to enter into. It has been done not in time, but in eternity, from all eternity. This is the reason he has done everything he did. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Peter writes, "which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," conceived, brought into being, "to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Prepared in advance, reserved in advance, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." It's already there, but it's not revealed yet. If you can picture, say, if you're at a theatre, and the curtain's about to go up or to open, and all the cast are there ready to fulfill their different roles or whatever. Now, it's not a case of, oh, look, there's lots of people in theatre. Oh, well, okay, let's go and take different positions. I'll speak these lines, you speak those lines. Let's all put on costumes and see what we can do. No, by the time the curtain opens, not only are all the players and actors and actresses ready in their position and ready with their costumes and their makeup, their lines already learned, not only are they ready in place by the time the curtain opens, but they will have rehearsed to perfection. They will have gone over their lines and have walked their way through all the scenes and the acts and all the anticipating of every detail of it. They will have had dress rehearsals. They will have gone through everything so that when the curtain opens, what the audience behold is the finished product. Not just, oh, well, what are we doing now? Oh, my goodness, the curtain's opening. Let's think of something quickly. No, it is ready to be revealed in the last time. Not because God has just done it in the last minute, but because when the curtain opens upon eternity, all has been prepared, rehearsed, and made ready down to the last detail. Just like the marriage supper, remember, when the guests are invited, said, "I've slain my beast, everything is now prepared. Come to the marriage feast, come to the banquet." It's all prepared, all made ready. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." In other words, he has been through everything for you, even death itself. What are his children prepared to go through for him? This love, it can never match the love of Christ, but it is called to reciprocate the love of Christ. Our widows might can never seriously enrich the glory of the temple and all the gold of the altar. But it is a reciprocation. It is a response. It is all that we can give. It is all that we can do. Our light affliction for a time here, the trial of our faith, is nothing compared to what Christ went through on the cross. But it is our response. It is our reciprocating of that love. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, in the last day of time, when the Lord judges the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, he is completing the work which was begun not on day one of creation, but from all eternity in the heart of the Father, who already knew exactly how many children would be around his throne at the end, exactly who they would be, exactly what their names would be, exactly how many teeth would be in their mouths, exactly how many eyelashes would be on their eyelids, exactly what colour their hair would be, what tone their skin would be, what speech and language they would have spoken upon earth, though in heaven perhaps we all speak the same language for all that I know. He would have known every detail of their lives, all from all eternity, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, and not before the foundation of the world. So when we come to the Lord's table, we remember not simply that Christ has died to purchase redemption for us, but also if we think back earlier than that, we think that he knew from all eternity that this was what he had to do in order to purchase salvation and childrenhood, if you like, belonging, sonship, daughtership for us in glory from all eternity. He knew this would be the cost. And it is why he has taught his children to remember it, not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end, to bring to pass that which God had planned and provided for from all eternity, having predestinated us. Why do I believe in predestination and election? I can say, because the Bible teaches it. That would be true. But also, if you think about it, it is completely, totally Christ-centered, God-centered. And it is the hub and the heart of a God-shaped universe and a God-centered creation, which focuses on a Christ-centered new creation. It gives all the glory to God, and it reserves none of it to man's little keeping in his pocket, some little thing for himself. All that is required of us is response and reciprocal love. And even that response itself, as Ephesians tells us, we have not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, the free gift, gratis, the praise of the glory of his grace, gratis, free gift, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, the riches of his grace, the gracious plan from all eternity, that somewhere within that vast number, which is yet a fixed number, known in perfection only to God, there should be each one who has responded in love, been enabled to come to him by faith. And there is that place around his throne, which he intended for them and prepared for them from all eternity, before even he spoke the first word of creation. He had prepared the number, the place, the identity, and the means for every single one of the children